So we're going to be looking at that verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of the greatest lessons that we can ever be learnt is one of the simplest. It's the lesson that salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Dead simple. I've said it all there in that one sentence, but it's understanding that sentence, that concept, which lies behind what I'm talking about tonight. Look at verse 8 there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, that is, being saved through faith by grace, is not your own doing. It, that is, being saved by grace through faith, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's God's kindness that we have, by which we've been saved. For we cannot save ourselves, because if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, we're dead in our sins and trespasses, so we cannot save ourselves. And we don't deserve to be saved because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy, God, whose great love with which he loved us, God, who in his grace has done that which we can't do in any way, God has saved us. Now, friends, salvation's often like that. Salvation is something that often is done to you by somebody else rather than something you can do for yourself. Because if you can do it for yourself, then you don't have to be saved. It's when you can't do it for yourself that you need to be saved. And so when you're saved in the surf or when you're found in a bushwalk and lost up in the mountain somewhere, it's because you can't save yourself that somebody else comes in and saves you, rescues you. Somebody steps in. I've had some house fires in Australia this summer, I've noticed. Several people have died. But one house fire that was reported in the media, I saw the neighbour, knowing that there were two little children there, broke in through the window, got into the room and rescued the two little children out of the room, out of the smoke-filled room and out of the fire. It was an act of enormous heroism and courage, for which I trust he will be rewarded, but it was an act of grace and generosity. He didn't have to do it. He could have stood back and said, well, it's not my job, I'm not a fireman. He could have said, well, no one's going to pay me. Give me $5, I'll do it for you, but hey, I'm not going to do that. But he doesn't. He takes the risk that is necessary to save those others, and he does it out of his generosity of spirit, out of his public-mindedness, out of his kindness to these little children. Our salvation was the work of God. He sent his Son into the world to rescue us, to save us. He sent his Son to be faithful in all things and to die not for his own sins but for our sins as a ransom for all, and to rise again to give us new life. So we who are already dead in our sins and trespasses could be made alive in Christ Jesus. And this salvation has been proclaimed all over the world and down the centuries in the gospel message. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. You'll find it on page 1156. 1156. Just back 20 or so pages there. 1156. And look how this gospel message is described for us there. It's 1 Corinthians 15 and the first few verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. See, there is the gospel message by which you can be saved. It's the same old message. Christ Jesus died for our sins. Christ Jesus was raised again according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel message of salvation. By God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are saved. That is the gospel that you either trust or you don't. And if you trust it, you have to trust it, your whole self to it. So, tonight's passage, back on page 1175, verses 8 and 9, for by grace, the kindness, generosity, mercy, by grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not that you may boast, not a result of works, so no one may boast. Saved by grace through faith. But what is this faith by which we're saved? And what is the connection between faith and grace? You heard earlier the problem of definition of the word faith. For understanding faith is one of the great problems for Christianity today. So great is the problem that I have suggested for some time that we should get rid of the word faith altogether. Because what we Christians and what the Bible means by faith is so different to what the world outside means by faith that every time we talk about faith, they misunderstand us. And as we live in the world, over time, the world's understanding of faith distorts our understanding of faith as well. There are three perfectly good English words that mean what the Bible means by faith, none of which will lead to any confusion. Rely, trust, depend. Rely, trust, depend is what the Bible means by faith. Put simply, faith is taking somebody at their word. Taking somebody at their word. It's trusting somebody or trusting something. It doesn't have to be interpersonal. You can have faith in a thing or faith in your motorbike or faith in the seat you're sitting in. So it's trusting, relying, depending upon something or someone, which means taking somebody at their word. To help understand faith, let me tell you four things that it's not. Four things that faith is not. Number one, faith is not a mystical religious experience. It's the common everyday experience of trusting people. You want to go to Circular Quay? You go out there, you climb on a bus. It's fairly straightforward. The bus will take you down to Circular Quay. To climb on the bus means that you trust the bus driver. You trust that when he says on the front that he's taking you to Circular Quay, that that's where he's going. You trust that he knows the way to Circular Quay. You trust that he knows how to drive the bus. You trust the... Nobody thinks as they're climbing onto the bus, do I have enough faith to do this or not? If you do, you have some serious counselling services that are available for you. But you just have faith in the bus. You have faith in the bus driver. You have faith that the system will work for you and that you'll get to Circular Quay. And that's all the word faith means. It just means trusting. Trust the person. Trust the thing. See, everybody has faith. It's not a religious thing particularly. Everybody has faith. And you have faith in lots of things at lots of times. It's a normal everyday word, not a particularly religious word. Even on the subject of religion, people all have it. You see, one man has faith that Jesus rose from the dead. Another man has faith that Jesus is still dead in the right tomb if we knew where it was. They both have faith. What they differ about is what they have their faith in. This man trusts in the resurrection of Jesus for eternal life. This man has faith in the fact that Jesus hasn't risen and that he'll be able to, he doesn't have to face God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They both have faith. Second point about faith and what it's not. Faith is not irrational superstition. That was one of the definitions about faith we heard earlier, isn't it? It's not a leap into the dark when you don't know the facts or when all the facts are opposed to you, or to put it in Mr. Dawkins' terms, a persistent false belief held in the face of a strong contradictory evidence. All the evidence is against me, and so that's why I can't think clearly anymore. I'll just have faith instead. The trouble with a Mr. Dawkins is that he never actually attacks us as reality. He attacks the figment of his own imagination. He attacks straw men is part of the problem of this kind of book. I am so glad that the God he believes doesn't exist because it's not the God of the Bible. And so it's a great relief to me when he shows that that God doesn't exist. And so the faith he describes and then demolishes is a faith that no Christian I've ever met holds. So it's good that it's demolished, because we agree with him. That faith is not a faith. For him, faith is irrational superstition. But faith is not irrational or superstitious. Faith is reasonable. It's totally reasonable for me to trust that the bus driver will take me to Circular Quay. It's a government bus. I know the government trains its drivers, tests its drivers, licenses its drivers, will not allow people to drive their bus unless they know how to and where they're going. As I get on the bus, I see that he's wearing the right kind of uniform to indicate that he truly is one of the... It hasn't been stolen by somebody. It's just the bus. It's a straightforward thing. It's totally reasonable, isn't it, to get on the bus? You've ridden this bus many times before. So why would you doubt that the bus will get you to Circular Quay? Well, frankly, you don't doubt it. You just have faith in it. Faith is not a matter of being irrational or unreasonable. Faith is climbing onto the bus, paying your fare, and sitting down. That's faith. It's an everyday activity that is completely rational and reasonable and sensible. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is just the same kind of activity. Thirdly, faith is not the same as knowing. It's acting upon what you know or what you think you know. Now, sometimes your knowledge may be unsure. You may not be able to know everything you want to know in order to make a decision. You may be full of doubts and uncertainty. For some people, making decisions is very hard, and you know, it's always difficult to make your mind up. For other people, you just make your mind up all the time. You just say, quick. But faith is not knowing everything with certainty. Faith is acting upon what you know. I mean, you can't be 100% certain that that bus is going to get you to Circular Quay. It could break down. That's been known to happen with government buses, hasn't it? It could be a hijacker. He's stolen the bus, or it could be actually have a bomb attached to it, and once it drops below a certain speed, it's going to blow up. And so you're going to spend the next day going around and around airports waiting for the hero to come and rescue. It's possible that it's not going to get you there, isn't it? But that's got nothing to do with your faith. When you put your foot on the bus, you don't have to know everything to have faith. You just have to act in relation to what you do know. Or at least what you think you know. See, sometimes that knowledge may be wrong. And then faith is misplaced. So when you trust somebody who turns out to be untrustworthy, it's very sad, isn't it? It can be very painful. But it was just misplaced faith because of false knowledge. You knew them as a faithful person when they turned out to be an unfaithful person. So you put your faith in them and it turned out to be misplaced faith. You shouldn't have trusted them. Sometimes you depend upon information that is inaccurate. The weather forecast tells you that it's not going to rain tomorrow, so out you go without your umbrella, and as soon as you're out, right, halfway across Pyrmont Bridge, down at Buckets. I say that there because there's no shelter on Pyrmont Bridge. Once it buckets down there, you are wet. There is no alternative. I think they should actually issue umbrellas at either end of Pyrmont Bridge. You pick it up as you walk across and drop it off as you get to the other side. It's that kind of area. Now, because you trusted the weather forecasters, you acted in good faith. Because they were inaccurate in their predictions, your good faith has turned out to your detriment. But you had faith in them. And it wasn't altogether silly to have faith in them. They usually get it right. It's just they don't know everything. Faith and knowledge is not the same thing. And so you can doubt what a person knows, but that's completely different to whether you have faith or not. Faith is whether you're going to trust. That's what it's about. You still had faith. It was just misplaced. Now, both the power and the weakness of faith, then, lies in the object of faith. Which brings me to the fourth of these, what faith is not. Faith does not stand alone. It's not alone. It always needs an object. Faith is not some kind of powerful, self-fulfilling experience. Faith is not the power of positive thinking. The power of faith lies in the object of faith, not in faith itself. You see, I say to you, well, I have faith. Your answer should, what you should say in response to that is, what have you got your faith in? I mean, of course you've got faith, Philip. Everybody has faith. We've got faith in lots of things. But what are you talking about when you say, I have faith? What have you got your faith in? Because what you have your faith in is much more important than whether you have faith or not. Having faith is a nothing. Having faith in the truth is what is important. Now, what is the truth that you have your faith in? Faith always has an object, be it a fact or a person or a word. So don't trust your faith. For when you have your faith in your faith, you're actually getting your faith in yourself. That's a silly place to put your faith. The power of faith lies in the object of faith. You see, it's the bus and the bus driver that'll get me to Circular Quay. It's not my faith. I'll give you a simple mind experiment here. You want to get to Circular Quay by faith alone and not by a bus? All right, well, go out to the bus stop and just sit there with your faith and see what happens. Because without a bus and a bus driver, all the faith that you can muster up will leave you at the bus stop. You'll never get to Circular Quay. You've got to have faith in the bus. Because it's the bus that gets you to Circular Quay, not your faith. Don't have faith in faith. Have faith in somebody or something. Okay, now let me come back now to what faith is again. Having talked about the four things that it's not, and there's a few more, but well, that's enough to give you the idea. What is faith? Faith is trusting somebody or something. Faith is taking somebody at their word. They make a promise, and on the basis of their promise, you are going to act. You were promised earlier that we'll be having supper at the end of this meeting. If you trust that promise, you'll head up for supper. If you say, oh, and I've been to this church before, they always tell you fibs. You know, they promise you supper, but when you get there, there's nothing there. Well, then you'll turn around and head to the car park because you don't trust the word of our leader. But if you trust him and trust his word, you'll head for supper. Jesus had faith in his Father. He took his Father at his word. He did what his Father directed him to do, and he lived and died trusting his Father. He was faithful all the way up unto death. To be saved through faith is to be saved through the faithfulness of Jesus, in whom we have our faith. You can trust Jesus because he's trustworthy. You can depend upon Jesus because he's dependable. You can rely upon Jesus because he's reliable. You can have faith in Jesus because he is faithful. Christian faith, then, is taking God at his word in trusting his Son's faithfulness in death and resurrection as the way to be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. Christian faith trusts the trustworthy Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus' faithful death and resurrection is what we rely upon and depend upon. It's quite reasonable to do so because both scriptures and history tells us about Jesus living, dying and rising again. Our faith is as powerful as Jesus, for Jesus is the object of our faith. Our faith rests upon him and the focuses itself and looks to him. It doesn't focus upon ourselves. It's not introspective. See, sometimes people say, I haven't got enough faith. Well, how much faith do you need? Jesus said, if you have as much as a mustard seed, which is about that big, if you can see the gap between my fingers, you can move a mountain. What's he saying? He's saying the amount of faith is an irrelevance. That's what he's saying. It's a question of whether you do or you don't. It's not a question of how big or little it is. Because you're not saved by the intensity of your faith or the size of your faith or how much you feel your faith. None of those things have got anything to do with it. The object of your faith saves you. You're climbing on the bus and you say, I don't really feel great sense of faith in this bus driver. Move down the back. You either get down a circular quay or not because you're in the bus or you're not in the bus. It's not a question of how you feel about the bus driver. That's an irrelevance. Or how you feel about the bus. It's a question of whether you're on the bus or you're not on the bus. Sometimes people say, well, look, I'm very dry in my faith. Well, the answer is simple. Have a drink. For feeling dry is generally helped with a drink. It's got nothing to do with feeling dry. See, get your head out of your navel. You won't find any answer inside here. Faith does not look into faith. Faith looks into the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at him, you will find yourself. When you look at yourself, you'll get lost. Keep your eye fixed on him, because he is the object of our faith. So our text says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of good works, so that no one may boast. Now, before I look at the second half, I want us to read something else from the Bible. James is going to come and read to us. Turn back to page 1041, because there's a most remarkable event that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 7. James is coming, isn't he? Luke chapter 7, verse 35 following, which is found on page 1041. Come up, James, and verse 36 following. Thanks, bro.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of them both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Thanks, James. Here's an unnamed woman who trusted Jesus. The Pharisee, the host, he's known, Simon. But she's not known for anything except her sinfulness, and that she trusted Jesus, that he had brought her forgiveness, even though her sins were very many. And her faith in Jesus saved her. She was saved through faith. And so this is an illustration of being saved by grace through faith. See, and come back, the story you'll be able to remember. So come back to Ephesians chapter 2 and page 175. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Her saving faith in Jesus was the opposite of the Pharisee Simon, for he wanted to be saved by works, while our text says it forcefully that salvation is by grace, not works. Point three, change the heading, grace, not works. See, I get confused between faith and grace because faith and grace work together in opposition to works. Faith is not works and grace is not works. Faith is the opposite of works, for either I boast of my good works or I trust in Jesus' works. There's the choice, really. Faith and works are opposites. I trust Jesus to save me, or I try to save myself. You can't do both, really. We can't trust Jesus for our salvation and do it ourselves as well. For every time we do it ourselves, we're saying we don't trust Jesus for salvation. I can't walk to Circular Quay and catch the bus at the same time. There's something really perverse about thinking that you're walking to Circular Quay if you get on the bus and walk up and down the aisle. I'm walking to Circular Quay. I'm not. My walking's going nowhere. The bus is taking me. It's either Jesus is taking me to heaven or I am getting there. It's one or the other. And likewise with grace. It's either work for a wage or graciously given a gift. A gift is a gift, a wage is a wage. Never the twain shall meet. You can't work for a gift, because if you work for the gift, it's no longer a gift. And if the boss graciously gives you a wage, well, he can't graciously give you a wage if you've earned it, if you've deserved it. He has to give you the wage because you've earned it, you've deserved it. Wages are one thing, gifts are other things. The two are separate. And we're not saved because we deserve it and earn it. We're saved because God is gracious. Understanding this difference is very important because, in fact, salvation hangs on it. Either God came down to us to rescue us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, or we climb up to God by our own good works and our own religious zeal and our own moral character. How do you get to heaven? By God coming down or by you climbing up? The two are exactly opposite to each other. And it's either one or the other. Simon the Pharisee obviously knew nothing of forgiveness. Like most Pharisees, he thought the way to God was fulfilling the law of God. And so he thought that Jesus wasn't particularly crash hot as a prophet because he didn't even know this woman was a sinner when everybody knew she was a sinner. She was well known around the town. And furthermore, even if he did know she was a sinner, he wasn't repulsed by her touching him. See, this man knew nothing of forgiveness. The only people who are acceptable are good people, moral people, upright people. The woman knew, as everybody knew, even Simon knew, that she was a great sinner. But she knew something Simon didn't know, and most moral religious people never get hold of. She knew forgiveness. She knew what it was to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing her forgiveness, she expressed it in love, gratitude, of humble service. Only the slave ever touched the feet and washed the feet in the first century. Remember, it was the days of sandals and dirt roads. Feet were really, really disgusting. And a Jewish slave didn't have to do it either. Only foreign slaves had to do it. So low was the job. But she washed his feet with her tears and her hair. Such was her love. Those who are forgiven little love little. Those who are forgiven much love greatly. Friends, this is the great dividing line that runs right through our society down to this day. There are those who trust in their own good works, and there are those who trust in Jesus for salvation. It's vast gulf between those two things. It's what we mean by salvation by the grace of God through faith. It's so simple that a four-year-old that I know of had it explained to him by his mother and he was able to explain it back to her. That simple, a four-year-old can grasp it. And yet most adults in Australia cannot understand it. As you talk to the proverbial man in the street, every time he thinks that we Christians are talking about being good and moral and getting our way to heaven by being religious, when it is the exact reverse of what is being said here. God, by his mercy, love and grace, has rescued us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Being a Christian is not centrally about being good, it's about being forgiven. That's why we're not boasting when we say that we are Christians, that we are certain of our eternal life. Because we're not saying that we're perfectly good or acceptable. Rather, we're saying that we trust the Lord Jesus for our forgiveness. It's always been a problem for the non-Christian. For as soon as you say you're a Christian, you sound like you've got tickets on yourself. You sound like you're full of how moral and upright you are. And they hate and despise those people who call themselves Christians because they know they're hypocrites right out front. And they're always attacking us because how could you be so hypocritical as to think that you're right with God? It's not because we're good or moral or upright. It's because the Lord Jesus has died for us sinners and we're forgiven. Completely different thing. Many of you do not know, never heard, and will never see, I guess, because he's close to death, Billy Graham. He came to Australia in 1959, 1968, 1979 to preach the gospel. I was watching an interview with him, with Mike Willacy of all people, who again is a name that has now passed from most people's knowledge, when he first arrived in Sydney. It was a fascinating interview because Billy Graham said some all kinds of things that were unhelpful in some way because he was asked weird and wonderful questions because Mike was being the classic secularist journalist right in his face. And in his questions, he was asked about interplanetary beings and life on Mars and all kinds of weird and wonderful stuff. But one of the questions Mike asked him is, "Are you sure you're going to heaven?" To which Billy Graham, as quick as a flash, said, "Yes, of course I am, absolutely certain." Willacy couldn't believe it. How can you be sure you're going to heaven? How can you be so certain that you are so good? What makes you so confident that you are able to get yourself to heaven? It's such an arrogant claim. You're so full of yourself. I mean, it is absurd. But you see, Michael Willacy didn't understand that the way to heaven is not by climbing your way up by your good works, but by accepting what God has done for you already in Christ Jesus. And so although there was all kinds of fascinating things that the interview could have gone on to, poor Mike Willacy just couldn't get off this subject. He went on and on. It was wonderful because every time he asked it, it gave Billy Graham yet another opportunity to explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we're saved because Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us new life. That's what it is. At the end of the interview, Willacy still didn't understand what was being said. But a four-year-old can. It's as simple as that, really. What about you? Are you certain? Are you certain you have eternal life? Not do you hope you have eternal life, but are you sure that you do? On our holidays in November, Helen thought she would entertain the old man by taking me to some cemeteries. It's the kind of thing you do when you reach a certain age in life. You know, you find yourselves in antique shops and cemeteries. So we're wandering around a cemetery up in Stroud, And it was an interesting cemetery because the man who started the church in Stroud and was a great gospel preacher who was the very first dean of St Andrew's Cathedral. He left Stroud and came down here. It's up in the Hunter Valley if you don't know where Stroud is. And as we wandered around, we could see the impact of his ministry. Because in tombstone after tombstone up there, instead of having what is normally written in tombstones, they had the Christian thing written there. See, what's normally written is R.I.P., which stands for Rest in Peace, which is a prayer that the person who has died will rest in peace. But a Christian knows that they are at peace. You don't have to pray for someone. If they're not with Christ, then there is no peace. If they are in Christ, they are at peace. No, around the cemetery there, up around, you saw these headstones, one after another, at peace, in the arms of Jesus. This confidence, this certainty, this sureness that comes from faith in Jesus rather than faith in our own selves. For that's what salvation is. It's a gift. You've either accepted it or you haven't. What do you mean you've either accepted? Well, you either trust it or you don't. The gift is that great message of forgiveness. You either trust it or you don't. If you do, then you know you're forgiven. And if you don't, then you don't know you're forgiven. It's as simple as that. Do you trust that Jesus has died for your sins and risen again so that you have eternal life?